Thank you, Melody. Well, good morning again.
Morning.
How are you guys doing today? Good? Good. Praise God. Praise God. Have you ever noticed how Jesus forces people to make a decision about him? I mean, you're either hot or cold, unless you're just dense. But with Jesus, you're either hot or cold. You ever notice you can talk to someone? You can talk to someone all day long about God and never get a reaction from them. But you mention the name of Jesus, and you're going to get a reaction, either positive, negative, or they're going to try to change the conversation. Jesus' name, which is the name, the only name by which we can be saved, causes extreme reactions. And Jesus said it was going to be that way. In Matthew 10, he said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." By that he means that the truth about him divides. It will separate the sheep and the goat. It separates people even today, and we're going to see that in our passage. We're working our way through Mark, and we're beginning Mark chapter 14 today, so if you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. This is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, 72 verses. It's the beginning of the Passion of our Lord, his time of suffering, which, as you know, is a huge, huge emphasis in Mark. Of all the Gospel writers, Mark gives us the longest and maybe most detailed account of Jesus' last week. Just some numbers for those of you who like numbers. Out of Mark's 661 verses, 242, or 37%, deal with the last week from the triumphal entry to the resurrection. And 128 of those concern Jesus' passion and his resurrection. Mark wants us to understand Jesus' suffering. Mark wants us to understand Jesus' triumph over death. And so we want to pay close attention to those details. Jesus has long known and has made it known that he is headed for the cross, that he is headed for death, for burial, and for resurrection. And today we're going to see the beginning, or the preparations for that. The first 11 verses I've entitled the sermon, Preparations for Burial. Jesus is going to be anointed today. He's going to be prepared for burial. And there's going to be some reactions from some people. These 11 verses are going to show us a contrast of reactions and responses to our Lord and to his mission. And that's the big idea. The account of Jesus' anointing contrasts responses to his upcoming death. And the question I want you to have in your mind as we go through this is, if you were there, if you were one of those disciples, or if you were one of the people around Jesus at the time, how would you have been reacting? And think about that honestly. Think about that not from hindsight. We like to think how we would react if we were there. But honestly, put yourself in that position. How would I have been expressing myself and reacting? We don't just want to watch the story with detached interest, but we want to be in the room. We want to feel what it had been like to have been there. We want to see it. We want to smell it. We want to taste it and to honestly evaluate. Mark 14, the first 11 verses, starting in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor of the yeast." the leaven of the Pharisees, hasn't he? And the first thing we see in Mark 14 is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes plotting against him. So it's 2 days before the feast starts, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. These are, you know, stand-up guys, right? You know, they want to seize him by stealth. They want to grab him slyly in secret and have him killed. Now, they've got no legal basis for doing that. You know, they had their own little guards. They could have arrested him, and they will eventually, but they had no basis for doing that. And verse 2 tells us why they didn't do it publicly. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. That's an interesting point, and one I want you to hold on to for a little while, that the chief priests don't want to kill him during the festival. Some of you can see the irony already. They didn't want to do it then because Jerusalem would be filled with crowds. The Passover and unleavened bread was one of those holidays that all Jews were supposed to celebrate together in Jerusalem. So it would be teeming with people. And Jesus was very popular with the people. Not so popular with the leaders, but very, very popular with the peoples. So they decide they're going to grab him, but now is not the time. And by the way, if you get a chance to read John chapter 11, you should check this out, because apparently this is the official position of the Sanhedrin. This isn't a couple of guys wishing Jesus was dead. They actually had a meeting, and they made this decision, and they made a call and decided that Jesus needed to die. This is their official stance on him. So the leaders are scheming about how they can kill Jesus. They want him gone. They want him dead. They want him buried. They want him out of their hair. And it's against this background that the story of his anointing is contrasted, verses 3 through 9. Now, Mark wants us to see this contrast. I'm pretty sure Mark wants us to see this contrast because what he's done is he's used his sandwich technique again, where he's we're going to come back to the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. We're going to see them at the end of the passage. But in between, we've got something else, which actually is out of chronological order. If you read John chapter 12, you will see the part where he is anointed actually happened 6 days prior to the Passover. So we got to go back 4 more days. Mark is going to give us a flashback, and that's where verse 3 enters. 4 days prior to the first two verses, while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, who I think it's pretty safe to say that Simon is no longer a leper if he is hosting a dinner party, because lepers weren't allowed to do that. They had to stay away from everybody else. Most likely, this is a man whom Jesus has cleansed in the past, and he's showing his gratitude to Jesus by hosting a dinner party in his home. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, which is how they ate, they reclined at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who the woman is, but John does. In John 12, we find out that this woman is none other than Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. And she pours this jar of perfume on Jesus' head. Does that sound a little strange to you? Well, that would be a little strange if, like, I came over to your house for dinner and you poured a jar of perfume on my head. Actually, that would be more than strange. Please don't do that. You know, we don't do that here. That's not our culture. But in this culture, anointing a guest at a dinner party was a supreme act of honor and graciousness. We see it in Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. flows. It was a hospitable act, an act of honoring a person, and along with washing was considered an act of refreshment. Also, you know, didn't hurt that, you know, typically they would put some sort of fragrance in the oils on themselves because, you know, they didn't get an opportunity to bathe often and you get kind of close around the dinner table. So this was something that a hospitable host would do. What's different about this is that typically it's just a couple of drops or a couple of tablespoons or teaspoons that are poured on the person's head. What Mary did, she came out and she, with an alabaster jar, now you have to understand alabaster, only the finest, most expensive perfumes were packaged in alabaster. You know, literally, if it was the good stuff, it was in an alabaster jar. And she broke it. So she poured all of it on his head. And breaking it signifies that it was never going to be used again. This is the only use for this perfume. And she poured all of it on his head. And it was indeed expensive. We learned that it's made of pure nard, which is a root that is grown in India. So it was exported all the way from India. And the value of this was over 300 denarii. This was a lavish, loving, extravagant act, this pouring of perfume on Jesus' head. Mary is declaring in no uncertain terms her love for Jesus. I mean, using just a little of this perfume would have been a great honor. What was she saying by pouring all of it on his head? Well, everybody there wasn't so impressed with it. Some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. Mark is kind. He says, "Some." I don't know if that's because he's getting his information from Peter or what the reason is for some. He's left Mary unidentified also, so I think he's probably contrasting, you know, the treachery that we're going to see with Judas, the treachery of a close friend with, you know, the love of someone who isn't as close a friend. However, Matthew fingers the disciples here. He says the disciples were upset. And the Gospel of John says the chief among them that was upset was Judas. So the disciples are upset. They are murmuring. Actually, it's more than murmuring. They were scolding her. Now it's Passover time, and it's customary at Passover to make a contribution to the poor, to give an offering to the poor. So that would have been in their minds. It's not unlikely or unusual that they actually bring this up. But what you've got to understand here is the words, the Greek words that are being used. These guys weren't murmuring to themselves. These guys were openly scolding her. And it's in the Greek imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action in the past. They didn't say it once and let it go. They were going on and on in a fairly loud way about how inappropriate this act was. Before we judge them too harshly, though, let me try to put it in perspective for you. This vial or this alabaster jar of perfume was worth about 300 denarii, more than a year's wages at that time. Very, very costly stuff. The most recent number I could find for the United States stated that the average worker's salary in the U.S. in 2010 was $41,000. So you're at a dinner party, and somebody brings in a flask of, I don't know, name your liquid, worth $41,000, breaks it, and pours it on somebody's head. What are you thinking? Really, what are you thinking? I'm guessing that a bunch of us would have something to say for it. say about it, and it wouldn't be very edifying. We would look at it as kind of a waste, wouldn't we? That's where they were. They were missing something. They looked at it as kind of a waste. Why did she do that? But Jesus did not look at it as a waste. He said, "Let her alone. Stop it. Stop bothering her. She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me." Do you catch the significance of what he said there? Jesus is giving them their priorities. Now, sometimes we can read this and say Jesus isn't so concerned about the poor, but that's not the case. Jesus has always been concerned about the poor. And there's enough scriptural evidence in both the Old and New Testament to validate that we should be concerned about the poor. But what Jesus is saying is, this is your priority. Me first. Everything else second. It's a living out of this statement that he made not that long ago. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God first. Jesus wants to be first in our lives. He wants to be central in our lives. Yes, help the poor. But Jesus is saying, I'm here now. I'm here now. And I'm your highest priority. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. There's an application question for us, isn't it? Are you doing what you can on behalf of Jesus? Have you done what you can? Because understand, she didn't hold anything back. This was an expensive jar. I mean, for a woman in that culture to have had this, some have speculated maybe it was a family heirloom. Really, we have no idea where she got it. But these things don't come along very often. And she didn't hold any of it back. She didn't just honor him. She poured it all out. I've heard it said, and I believe it true, that your offering, what really tells more about you is not how much you give, but how much you hold back. She didn't hold any of it back. She gave it all. She was worshiping him. One commentator put it this way: real worship always costs the worshiper. It always involves a sacrifice. Mary gave a sacrifice there. And another one said this: adoring worship of Christ is the ultimate priority. So how are we doing with that? Is Jesus really the ultimate priority in your life? And I'm not talking necessarily about singing, though God does want us to praise him. He does want us to sing. But it's more than that. How do you live your life? What sacrifice are you offering? And what does it cost you? And what are you holding back? Mary didn't hold anything back. And in verse 9, Jesus commended her for this and added that, truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And we're fulfilling that now, aren't we? Mary has been with the Lord for over 2,000 years. And here we are today. We've got a whole sermon, and there have been thousands, if not millions, of whole sermons based on this passage over the past 2,000 years. Wherever the gospel is preached, she's remembered for the sacrifice, for the worship that she was giving to our Lord. But he also said something else. and maybe you missed it. And I'm thinking a bunch of people in the room missed it that day. Back in verse 8, he said, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." That's point two. Mary lovingly anoints him for burial. And this contrasts with the religious leaders who should have accepted and should have been happy that the Messiah had come. They should have been on his side, but they weren't. But Mary, a woman in that society, they weren't held very high. She anointed him for burial. Jesus was about to die. He was about to die a criminal's death. He could not have expected his body to have been treated very well in that culture as a criminal. Typically, when you die, you get anointed. You know, they rub you with oils, but not as a criminal. And indeed, throughout the crucifixion, they showed no concern for him physically, did they? The question is, did Mary know what she was doing? Hard to say. I really don't know that she knew that she was anointing him for burial. I mean, Jesus wasn't keeping his upcoming death a secret. He said, we've been going through Mark for a while. How many times has he told the disciples and the people with him, "I'm going to die, I'm going to Jerusalem to die"? This is not a big secret, though for some it seems like we weren't quite getting a hold of it. So maybe Mary had that, I don't know. Certainly being the sister of Lazarus, she would be well aware of his power to resurrect. So I guess that's a possibility. The text doesn't say that she knew that that's what she's doing, but here's the thing that I think is applicable for us. She was at least sensitive enough to what was going on to worship him and to anoint him at that time. She knew something was happening, and she was sensitive to the situation. How sensitive are we, really, to what's going on? And are we willing to give the Lord our best and our all and not hold anything back? Mary was. She knew exactly what was happening. And she's an extreme contrast to the religious leaders. But there's another group of people here that I think she also contrasts with. And this will hit a little closer to home, I think. Because if we're talking Jewish religious leaders, Mary, we're clearly on the Mary side here. Maybe more of us are really on the disciples' side. Here's the disciples' thing. They had their own thing. The religious leaders wanted to bury him. Mary lovingly anoints him for burial. The disciples were buried in their own thing. I mean, at least Mary recognized Jesus' value, didn't she? By the disciples' reaction, what they said essentially was this, and had you put it to them in these words, they'd have been horrified. But what they said by their actions essentially was, "That's too much to spend on Jesus." They called it a waste. She poured it on the Lord. They were so concerned with the cost and what they thought was right and their own outrage that they missed the Lord sitting right there before them. They missed Jesus' presence right there before them. And they seemed not to notice the fact that he's telling them, "Hey, I'm not always going to be here." And there was a season for worshiping and fellowshipping with him on earth. And it was soon coming to a close. And they weren't quite getting that. They weren't quite seeing that. Their priorities still weren't where they should be. And honestly, if that isn't a metaphor for the church, I'm really not sure what is. Seriously, Aren't we more often concerned with what it looks like than what it is? Aren't we more concerned with the church ministry or with our lives that we forget that we owe everything to Jesus? Don't we get so preoccupied with our own struggles as Christians that we neglect the person of Christ? The person of Christ. We forget that it's a relationship, not simply a system of do's and don'ts. Really, Christianity isn't about what you do and what you don't do, is it? I mean, is it really? I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. There are do's and don'ts. I mean, there are things you do as a Christian. There are things you don't do. But why do we do them or why do we not do them? It's because of the person of Christ. It's because of our love and love for him and our relationship to him. If you don't have a good, healthy, growing, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, with him as a person, then the do's and don'ts of Christianity are going to get to be a burden really quickly, don't they? They do. But the commands of the Lord are not burdensome, are they? Well, they're not. Why? Because we do it because of him. Not to keep a rule or not to keep a law. The Pharisees were trying to live. The religious leaders were trying to live by a system of rules and regulations, and they wanted to kill the very source of life. How ridiculous is that? And the disciples were missing it. They didn't have, their love for Jesus wasn't quite where it needed to be yet. And let me clarify what I mean by love. I'm not just talking about a warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling, though, you know, emotions should be part of it. I mean, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, right? I mean, dead. And dead means what? Dead. It's dead. You know, if you've ever seen something in the road that's been dead, that was us pre-Jesus. That's your life. Next time you see roadkill, that's your life prior to Jesus. You were dead. No life in it. And then came Jesus. And then came God. Well, God came for, well, Jesus and God are the same. But then Jesus came into our lives and saved us from that. Brought us to life. Moved us into the realm of light and life. We receive forgiveness for our sins when we trusted in him. We receive the Holy Spirit living in us. We have a hope and an eternity. We are we're as antithetical to the roadkill as the squirrel in the tree over there. We're alive now. There should be a sense of gratitude about that. There should be a sense of Isaiah in the temple about that. There's an emotion that follows that. And I just say that because some we hear a lot about it just being a rational thing, and it's not less than your mind, it's not less than your rations, but your rationality. But God wants us to love us with what? Love him with what? All of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Our rational capacity and our emotions and our will and our physical body, all of it. He wants the whole package. And the disciples were missing the fact that Jesus was right there and he wasn't always going to be. How are your devotions? How was your walk? Let me ask you that. Or let me rephrase it. How is your Jesus time? I'm not asking, do you read scripture? I'm not asking, do you pray? I'm asking about your time with the Savior. How is it? Has it been refreshing? Is it growing? Is it vibrant? Or are you going through the motions like these guys? A little dense, looking on the surface, but not quite so much about what's underneath. We need to take a lesson from Mary. Because, you know, every time Mary is mentioned in Scripture, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, every time she is mentioned in Scripture, She is all about Jesus. We see her speaking to him. We see her anointing him. We see her sitting at his feet. It's all about the Savior. It's all about him. So how's your Jesus time? In this passage in Mark, the disciples blindly joined the religious leaders and Judas in opposition to glorifying Jesus. Mary gave him a gift, and they said, what a waste. Do we look at life that way? Have you ever been guilty as a Christian of looking at ministry and your walk that way? The disciples were a bit dense. They were oblivious. But there's one that was worse than the others, and we haven't talked so much about him yet. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. You feel that knife? He was one of the 12. One of Jesus' closest companions. It's like a knife in the gut. Someone who had been with him 24/7 for the past 3 years, ate with him, walked with him, was taught by him, was sent out in power to cast out demons, heal diseases, and cleanse lepers. Judas was one of those guys. He got to do that. One of those guys is going to betray him. How unthinkable. How incredibly evil. One commentator said, this may be the most heinous act in history. Actually, the only other act that compares would have been Adam's sin, because both Adam and Judas walked with God and yet denied and betrayed. They had that great privilege. Judas went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. And I look at verse 11. They were glad when they heard this. You know what? I might be wrong here, but I can't think of another time where the Jewish religious leaders are portrayed as being happy. I mean, this is it. When Judas approaches them, they are glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Remember I told you to hold on to pieces of information? Judas coming forward here actually escalated the plan to kill Jesus. The religious leaders didn't want to have it happen during the festival. But Judas, one of the 12 coming forward, moved up the timetable, didn't he? Because Jesus was arrested during the festival. And he was put to death at the time of the feast. The time frame was escalated, which just shows you it was never in the Jewish leaders' hands, nor was it in Judas's hands. God's hand was in this. Jesus didn't die 1 second before or 1 second later than God had intended for that to happen. So in the background of all of this, know that God is working. God does and will use men's evil to further his own plan. The question we might have, though, is why? And that's the question in my mind. Why? What would make someone who was with Jesus that much? What would make someone who was with Jesus 24/7 betray him that way? Well, some of the other gospels would indicate that at one point Satan actually entered into Judas. And we try to let him off the hook that way because we can't really understand in our minds what would cause someone to do that, except that, you know, if Satan is in control, and Satan, Lucifer, is the highest, the most powerful created being, so if Satan's got you, what are you really going to do? Now, I understand that, and Satan did enter Judas, but I don't think the devil made me do it. Gets Judas off the hook here. Please turn your Bibles to John 12, and we'll finish looking through the passage that, as John recorded it. John 12, and I'll begin in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's an important fact in John's gospel. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. Did you catch that? Judas was already intending to betray him by verse 4 in John chapter 12. This is prior to Satan entering in. This is prior to them sitting down at the dinner table just before Passover. It was already in Judas's mind and in his heart to betray the Lord by this point. And verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And John gives us some insight in verse 6 into Judas. Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now we get the real motivation behind Judas. By his being upset about the perfume thing. He wanted the money for himself. There was a certain percentage of that that he could have pilfered. That's why he was upset. I think that's our clue. I think Judas... Remember how Mary is oriented towards Jesus? It's all about Jesus for Mary. For Judas, it's all about the money. He's got a price tag for everything. It's all about the money. I think the fact that he stole from Jesus and from the disciples testifies that Judas was all about money. I think that Mark, Matthew, and John all record Judas's betrayal and his choice in terms of this episode with the perfume and the cost of it. It's all associated with money. Now, I don't think that Judas was so greedy that 30 pieces of silver so tempted him. But it seems like Judas was tired of the game and he wanted to move on to something else. And it seems like Jesus had already told us that we can't serve both God and mammon. And Judas had already made his choice. He was serving stuff. He was serving money. That was the most important thing to him, which gave Satan his in, gave him his opportunity. That's part of why it's so important for us to understand who are we serving. And that's part of why I preach so often and so frequently, who's central in your life? Who's the highest priority? If there's anything on that throne besides Jesus, you're headed for a fall. And Judas took a big one. A huge fall. Now there's a certain piece about God's sovereignty in there. Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and God sovereignly uses all these things. I don't doubt that at all. You know, I'm a big God sovereignty person. But there's also a responsibility that we have to respond to Jesus. And Judas wasn't. This passage in Mark is about love. It's about where your heart is. It's about where your treasure is. Mary's treasure in her heart was with Jesus. She was the only one. The chief priest's treasure was in their authority and in their prestige and in their honor. Judas was serving money, stuff, and he fell into Satan's hands. And the disciples were just about themselves. They were oblivious, not really aware of what was going on around them. They wanted to do the right thing, but not quite able to do that. So the question I leave you with today is, where is your treasure? Are you burying Jesus in your life? Or is he the focal point and the center? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you again for these moments and for this time in your word. And Father, I pray that, Lord, as I spoke, that you spoke really in spite of me and over top. Father, I pray that your word will indeed transform us. And Father, I pray for each one here that our highest good, our highest priority for our entire existence is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us so many years ago. Father, may it be so in our lives. May it be so in our hearts. And Father, we pray these things in his holy and matchless name. For who else do we have in heaven? By who else could we bring these petitions before you? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Go in the grace and peace and the priority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a blessed week.